We turn again this evening to our studies in Romans. We are taking Romans both morning and evening for the past number of weeks in order to expedite our studies through this great epistle. We have been studying Romans from chapter 12 over the past number of months, looking at the practical outworking of the Christian life in the lives of God's people. And we have worked our way through these chapters, and we're now in chapter 16. We began to consider this chapter this morning in the first 16 verses, and we turn to consider these verses once again. We made the point, and I think it is vitally important that we keep this firmly in mind when we read this closing chapter, that this in many ways is the high point of Romans. And I mean by that that this is the evidence of all the doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been teaching in the previous part of this great epistle. The power of God unto salvation must express itself somewhere in some way. And if there is no evidence of it, then the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation, whatever the apostles may well say about it. And so the final evidence of our conversion to Christ is to be amongst and to live like the people that we have mentioned in this series of names that we have before us again this evening. Let us remind ourselves who they are. Let us read Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you. For she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Indeed, one of the reasons why some of the scholars believe that this lady Phoebe was a lady of some means is that this word succorer often was referred to rich people who would help the poor. Apparently it was used in that connection, and that is why some have thought that this was a lady of some material means. Whether that is the way we're to understand it or not, it's a good thought. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them which be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now this morning when we were looking at these verses, we simply looked through the passage and commented on the various individuals that come before us and tried to make suitable comments concerning them in order to learn what we can as to who they are and what they were like and what kinds of things they did that Paul is so commending them for. And when we come to a passage such as this, we've got to remember that the Apostle Paul is not doing something unusual in the Scripture. The end of this epistle to the Romans is no place to start introducing new doctrine or new methods of writing the Scripture. And I'm saying that because when we read through the Bible, we find that this list of names is by no means a unique list of names. We find that there are quite a number of lists of names scattered throughout the Scripture. So Paul is not doing something that is as to a pattern, something that is unusual or unbiblical. Paul is fairly orthodox and he is fairly predictable in a sense in his manner of presenting the Christian gospel. And we find in the scriptures, I say, quite a number of places where there are what appears to be, on the face of it, nothing more than a list of dry names. We can think, for example, away back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 5, you've got a list of names. 10 names are mentioned there. And then in chapters 9, 10, 11 in the book of Genesis, you have the table of the nations. And again, we're reminded who these people were who founded the nations according to the scripture away back in ancient times. And then when you come into the book of Chronicles, and we should keep in mind that the Chronicles, the book of Chronicles, what we call 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bibles, in the Hebrew Bible, that's simply one book. And furthermore, it is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And the book of Chronicles is the history of God dealing with his people in the world right up till the present time. Right away back from Adam. You open up the book of Chronicles in chapter 1, verse 1, and you have Adam. And then you have the next nine chapters. The first nine chapters of the book of Chronicles is nothing more really than a whole list of names. Hundreds, literally hundreds of names are mentioned. Indeed, there are over 200 names mentioned in the first chapter alone. And there's another eight chapters to go. And you find that the book of Chronicles is listing, occasionally there's a comment made concerning certain individuals, but largely it is a list of names and the relationships that these names have one to the other. And then in the book of Ruth, we have a little kind of list of names at the end of chapter 4, reminding us of the marriage, you remember, of Boaz and Ruth, and how they became included in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the two writers that record for us the return of the people of God from the exile in Babylon and the rebuilding of the walls of the city, we find that there are three chapters in the book of Ezra which are largely devoted to lists of names of people, and there are four chapters in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, which record for us the names of the people who built the wall and established the temple worship and such like. When you come into the New Testament, we find again that there is an interest in recording names. The Gospel of Matthew begins, you remember, the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 record a whole series of generations of who begat who and when they lived at the time of the exile and so on. And then you have the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 3, when Luke records the baptism of Christ and how it's recorded there that Jesus is supposed to be the son of Joseph, and it traces his ancestry right back to Adam, the son of God. And in Matthew chapter 10 and the other Gospels, we have the list, the names of the apostles are these. So when I say that the Apostle Paul is doing something that is fairly familiar to the way in which God's word is given to us, Paul is fitting in. He wants us to know what these people are like, these people who are the people of God. And this is the purpose of it. We've got to identify. You see, the gospel is a message that is rooted in history. It's not an idea of these legends where the Greeks, for example, they had these marvelous stories, and I find the Greek myths very interesting, but we don't take them seriously. They're not meant to be taken seriously. When we have all these gods and these half animals and half people, and we have the ass changing into various kinds and all these centaurs and all that, nobody's meant to take that seriously. It's a good story, it's meant to bring a moral, but it's not meant to be rooted in history. And the Greeks wouldn't take it seriously in that sense. But we are meant to take these names seriously. These are real people, flesh and blood, and we can go to places where they walk the earth. And here the apostle is introducing to us these first generation Christians. And we know what they were like. There are men and women here from various nations mentioned, and they're all different. And yet there's a sense in which they're all the same because they are all the people of God. And this is our interest in this list of names, and we want to come back then to consider further. what these names can tell us. I mentioned in the morning that we're coming back in order to derive some lessons from this apparently dry list of names. Now, I don't know how many lessons we probably could extract from this if we thought about it and sat down. I'm sure we could make quite a list. But there are three main, and possibly a fourth if I've got time at the end of the sermon to mention it. But I do want to emphasize three main areas of lesson for us. There are things that leap out at us as we read these verses of all these different names. And the first is that we learn something from these lists of names. We learn something about the Apostle Paul himself. Because Paul here is giving his own personal greetings to these people. And at the end, at verse 16, the churches, he includes the churches. When we come to look at the greetings from verse number 21, we find that these are greetings from Paul's companions. But in these opening 16 verses, it is Paul himself who is sending his greetings to these people who are now in the church at Rome. So the first thing that we learn is something about Paul himself. Then secondly, we learn something about the Church of Christ from this list of names. Here is a pretty ordinary list of what people in the church are actually like and what the Church of God is like. And the third thing that we learn from this list is something to do with the gospel itself. I touched in the morning that Paul is expounding the text, the just shall live by faith. He's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, where is it, the power of God? Where is it seen? And it's seen in this kind of thing that we have listed here. And we're going to make some comments about how the power of God makes these people what they are. And so this is what we're going to look at. And then if we've got time towards the end, we may mention something about the glory to be revealed. And I'm emphasizing that for this very simple reason, just by way of anticipation. If we are going to spend eternity with Christians, we better learn to get on with them in this world. We better treat them right, because these are the people with whom we are going to spend unending ages. And if we can't get on with them on the earth, then we are perhaps going to have to face the possibility that we might not be welcome among them in the glory. Because grace really is glory begun. What we will be in the great eternity depends upon what we are in this present time. And so there are these lessons, you see, that just leap out at us, obviously, as we look at a passage such as this. Well, what then do we learn, first of all, about the Apostle Paul? Well, in every single verse, Paul is included. Paul is here. He is the man who is sending his greetings to all these people. And there is no question that here we have the heart of the apostle, the real revelation of the man. He is a man who is interested in people. He is a man who has a lot of friends, as well as a lot of enemies. He is a man who seems to have a deep concern for people, and he remembers them. He remembers what they did for him. He remembers with appreciation the service that they rendered. And sometimes at great cost to themselves, Priscilla and Aquila, for example, who were on the verge of laying down their own neck for the Apostle Paul, almost at the venture of their life. And Paul remembers that. He is appreciative of the fact that there were people who stood by him when he was in times of difficulty and in danger. But whatever we think about the Apostle Paul, here is one of those places, and it's not the only place. There are many places in the Bible where the Apostle reveals to us a great deal about himself. In writing to the churches in Galatia, for example, he tells them, even weeping, he is weeping over these congregations because Christ is just not being formed in them. He has ministered to them. He is writing to them. He is appealing to them to return to the gospel that he preached to them. He is appealing to them to write, to live as Christians. And it seems that they were preferring some false preaching and they wanted to add circumcision and the keeping of the law to faith in Christ. And Paul recognizes the terrible danger spiritually that they were in, and he is weeping. He wasn't simply saying, well, serves them right, they followed the wrong teachers. It was of great concern and great compassion to Paul. And in writing to these Galatian Christians, he tells them that he was concerned for them in the same way that a woman was caring over her newborn children. And so here we have another example of the deep pastoral concern that the Apostle Paul has for Christian people. Paul is no hard doctrinaire theologian. And I'm saying that because there are people who seem to regard the Apostle Paul because he emphasizes predestination. He emphasizes Christ loving his own people, almost to the exclusion of others. He is the one who emphasizes that God can do what he likes. Who are we to argue against God, as he tells us in this great epistle to the Romans? And there are those who say that Paul is a hard theologian, a hard predeterminist, a man who has the doctrine of election and God's working so clearly in his mind and so firmly entrenched that he cannot see human responsibility. But the Apostle Paul is a man who holds, as we know, the truth of God's sovereignty, both in the election of sinners and in the reprobation of sinners. God ultimately determines who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. God determines who is going to be lost. And on the other hand, it is this apostle who says that the people of Israel, for example, they were cast off not because God cast them off, but because they excluded themselves. Because of their unbelief, they were cast off. And so Paul is a man who holds very balanced the view of God's purpose and God's work in salvation on the one hand, and man's ultimate responsibility for his own destiny on the other. And Paul doesn't resolve the difficulty. He doesn't explain how it can be. He anticipates the question, you see. He anticipates, well, if in fact God determines and if God chooses some and bypasses others, then who has resisted his will? Why does he yet find fault with us? Paul anticipates the question. And he doesn't answer the question. He just says, well, who are you to argue against God? God can do whatever he pleases. God has rights, you see. He has absolute freedom in what he does. And there are those who take that kind of doctrine, that kind of clear articulation of God's sovereignty, and they say, well, we don't like this doctrine. Because we don't like the doctrine, we don't like the man. You see, it's a fact of nature. It seems to be true that if you like an individual, you'll believe almost anything that he says. That's why there are so many charlatans who lead congregations astray. Because they're very good speakers, you know. They're very persuasive. They're very popular. They're popular with the ladies especially. Sometimes the men see through them. Sometimes women see through them too. But they seem to be able to intertwine their affections around female affections. And they deceive them. And they seem to be so, so plausible. And you will listen to anything that they have to say, whether they are leading you to Christ or away from Christ, because you like the man. And it may be that there is another man, like the Apostle Paul, and he's not so handsome. It seems he was a short man, short of stature, an early description of it says bow-legged, bald-headed, with a big nose. And it seems that he had at times the face of an angel and other times the face of a man, says the early description of the apostle. And Paul says he recognizes that his bodily presence is weak. He recognizes that humanly speaking, he's not a great preacher. But when he preached things that people naturally didn't like. And so they didn't like him and they didn't like what he said. And so there has grown up down through the centuries of Christian history a view that Paul is a hard man in some ways. He's one of those hard theologians who stands back from the human predicament and all he has is the sovereignty of God. But when we come to a passage like this, we see Paul as a great human being. He is interested in people and people furthermore are interested in him. He is a man who enters into deep relationships with people to such an extent that even when they're no longer with him, Paul is at Corinth when he's writing this epistle. Some of these people he hasn't seen for a number of years, but he remembers them, and he holds them in his affection. He holds them with fond memories because of what they were and because of what they were to him. And so Paul was a man who appreciated Christian help. Christian fellowship. He was not a man alone. Indeed, it has been commented on that whenever you find the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures, he is always in company. Paul was not an isolationist. He was not one who felt that he could do without the companionship and the support of Christian people. He was one who looked and longed for Christian companionship. He was a man who feared loneliness because he knew what loneliness can do to an individual. And Paul was a man who made sure that he was always in the company of people. And every single one of these people mentioned he would regard as a friend. They were with him at some time, and he remembers the sweet fellowship that he had with them. And one of the great things that we learn about the Apostle Paul from this passage and in other places is how he could so attract, on the one hand, antagonism of those who didn't like what he was teaching, but those serious-minded Christians who understood that God's ways were God's ways and not to be trifled or argued with, they recognized the caliber of this man. And I think that one of the greatest statements that we find in the whole of the Bible concerning what kind of individual is the Apostle Paul, what kind of man was he, is found at the very end of the Acts chapter 20 that we were reading, where the Apostle Paul, you remember, gathered together. This is his final missionary journey over. He is now going to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested there. And finally, he's going to come to Rome, as we saw previously, in some style, guarded by Roman soldiers, over 400 on one occasion. But you remember how they wept. They all knelt down on the beach. And they wept. But they wept most of all, because Paul had said to them, "You will see me no more." And they wept most of all because they knew that they would never see him again. Now here is the ultimate testimony to the quality and the caliber of this man's care for them. They knew that he had traveled vast distances for them. They appreciated many of these people that he is mentioning here. They are his converts. They owe their salvation to him. Some of them were in Christ before him, but they still owed him at least the ministry of edification that he brought to them. And when he was departing from them, finally, never to be in their company again, they wept because they were going to miss this man. He had become so dear to them, you see. And then there's something else we're to remember about the Apostle Paul. He's no woman hater. The first one mentioned is a woman, Phoebe. He commends her highly. And then there's Priscilla. And then there's verse number 6. There is Mary. And then later on, he mentions, you remember, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, the Persian lady. And then later on, he mentions the one who is at verse number 13, salute Rufus, and then his mother. And at verse number 15, salute Philologus and Julius, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. You see, there are those who, because Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, that a woman is to keep silent in the church and he will not have a woman teaching in the churches, and that the woman is to be in subjection to the man. There are those who say, well, that's just Paul, the woman hater. He's one of those misogynists, you see. And I've heard someone say that a woman, in fact, said to a preacher on one occasion, that man needed a wife. That's what he needed most of all. Completely misunderstanding. Paul is no woman hater. He's not a womanizer. But he's not a woman hater. He appreciates the service that women serve in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he recognizes and he mentions them and publicly acknowledges what they are doing for Christ. So the Apostle Paul, you see, is a man, warm-hearted, large-hearted, wide interest. He's not a denominational man. He's not a congregational man. Our church, my church. These people came from all different kinds of churches. All the churches of all the Gentiles, he mentions. And as far as Paul was concerned, it didn't matter what church they came from. They came from the Christian church. And they were his beloved, and they were those whom he would recommend as being worthy of Christian standing and appreciation. The Apostle Paul, you see, was a man who remembered and appreciated and publicly acknowledged. I mentioned in the morning there are some Christians, and you'll wait in vain for encouragement from them. There are some who are in great encouragement, but there are others, tragically. You'll wait in vain. There's no point in waiting. You won't get encouragement. But make a mistake in a sermon, And immediately there's a question or a criticism. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. There is not one criticism leveled against any of the people in this list of names. Now, we're not saying they're faultless. Paul knew they were not faultless, but he's not going to, as it were, hang out their faults in public. He is going to, his love is going to cover the multitude of their sins. And if they have done anything that is commendable, then he will say so. He will give thanks where thanks are due. In chapter 13, you remember, when we were studying it, render at verse 7, render therefore to all their Jews. Now that, of course, is in the context of paying your taxes to Caesar and the civil authority. But surely there is a principle there that is of wide application. Render, if someone does something for you, at least say thank you. At least express gratitude. As a wise man says, thankfulness costs nothing, except maybe a little bit of humility and a little bit of the opening up of our heart. That's what Paul's doing here. This is Paul. This is the man. Not just a great preacher and the theologian of the New Testament, but par excellence, he is the pastor. When Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, as he tells us in two places in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and again in chapter 11, he surely means that Christian people should have the same kind of compassion and interest in people. What was it that drove Paul across the sea and to undertake all these missionary journeys, thousands of miles walking or perhaps riding on a donkey, getting a ship from place to place across it? What drove the man to do this kind of thing? Well, it was nothing more than an interest in people's salvation, you see. To serve God. He had the love of Christ was constraining him. The love of Christ constrains us. And that is what constrains Christ to die for us. It is his love for us, and what constrains us to live for him is the love that he has for us. If he has done this for us, then surely we can travel the ends of the earth for him. I have always believed, and I'm not trying to gild the lily here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I did come from the other end of the earth to come to this great Southland. And I've always believed, and I've mentioned this before, I've always believed that preachers should be mobile or willing to be mobile. And I'm saying that out of principle, because I think there's a terrible danger that we can settle down in our lees and we will go to a charge or not go, whether the wife likes the size or the number of the bedrooms in the place. And we have known women who have gone to inspect the manse before they have given their amen and their yes to their husband to accept the call. You see, there are tremendous, exemplary, selfless service that we find in the Apostle Paul. And it's all coming out here in these glad recommendations of these Christian people. He is concerned for them. And he wants them to know that he loves them, he remembers them, he appreciates them. And he wants them to know that even if they have not seen his face for years now, he bears them in his mind and his memory. That's the Apostle Paul, and that is the first lesson we learn from this. And if it is true that Paul is the example that we are to follow, be imitators of me, then you and I should be like this. We should be like Paul, regarding people who have helped us, people we have known, people that perhaps we have helped along life's journey and who have helped us along life's journey. That's the first thing we learn out of this passage. Then the second thing we learn is something about the church. In 9 places in these 16 verses, Paul makes reference either to the church or in the Lord. So here Paul is speaking about people who are not just his friends, but as I commented in the morning, this is the church of Jesus Christ. These are people who belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to them because he gave himself as a gift to them. When the psalmists, for example, speak of God as being my God, They do not simply mean that this happens to be the God whom I have come to know. What they mean fundamentally is this is the God who has made himself known to me. He is giving himself to me. And when we come to know Christ, it is because he first of all has come to know us. We love him because he first of all has loved us. Christ loved the church. Here are the people for whom Christ died. Here are the people for whom he ever lives to make intercession, for all who come to God by him. Who are these people? Well, here they are. You see, Priscilla and Aquila, Phoebe, Mary, Andronicus, they are all on his name, on his heart, as he ever lives to make intercession for them. So here, you see, is the Church of Christ. Now, there's a tremendous harmony that runs through this passage. They're all one in Christ Jesus. Whatever differences they have of national background, Jews and Greeks and Romans are all representative. Whether they are male or female, whether they are rich as Phoebe possibly is, or the household of Aristobulus as possibly their slaves, whatever their social status, whatever their gender, whatever their national background, there is a harmony amongst them all. They all have something in common. We'll come back to that when we look at the gospel, the power of the gospel. It is faith, a common salvation. And yet in the midst of the harmony, there is great diversity here. The New Testament and the Old Testament alike, too, when you look at it carefully, do not insist that every single community of God's people be as clones and identical with every other community. Sometimes people say that when you go to another congregation, it's like being in a different church. Well, of course it's like being with a different church because you are with a different church. There are no two congregations. We could say there's nobody like St. George's. That's fine. But we're taking no pride in that. We're just taking the fact that there are no two congregations ever the same. Why should we expect two congregations or three or a whole denominational structure to be identical one with the other? People are different. Societies, communities are different. Backgrounds are different. And all these people are different. Paul's not saying they all did the same thing. They all exactly served me in the same way. They did not. There is harmony here, but there is diversity. And as we say so often, as in nature, God seems to love diversity. There are millions and millions of living species, of creatures upon our little planet. And the Creator seems to have allowed this diversity because he delights in diversity. And as in nature, so in grace. These people are all different. But something common has happened to them all, as we're going to see. But notice also the emphasis upon service. Over and over again, Paul uses words like ministering, serving, risking their life, opening their homes for Christian gatherings, and such like things. The emphasis here is that all these people are commended, not because they were travelers on the ship of salvation, but because they were crewmen, crewing the ship of salvation. They were all doing something for Christ. In their own little place, they were doing something. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Verse number 6. We don't know what that labor was, as we were saying in the morning. We don't know how extensive or limited, but it was what she was able to do. And one of the recommendations for these people is not that they were demanding that God do this for them or that Paul serve them, but what can I do for God? What can I do for God's people? So here we have the church that Christ is building, the church that Christ loved. Here are the sheep who belong to the other fold, not only of this fold, the Jewish fold, but other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I must bring them in, and there will be one church and one shepherd. Here are the people of God in the world with all the differences, and yet they are all one in Christ Jesus. They are all, as it were, servants of the church in which they are to be found. Christianity is a family, it is a fellowship, it is also a working community. A congregation should be a family where we are all brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers one to another. It should be a fellowship where we have a share to give to one another and a share to receive one from another. But also it is a working community, doing something together, voluntarily. You see, one of the things I remember once emphasizing in a certain ecclesiastical gathering, that in the church we were all voluntaries. And I remember an elder, "We're not voluntaries, we belong to the establishment principle." You see, he completely misunderstood what I was talking about. Of course we understand the establishment principle as opposed to ecclesiastical voluntarism. That's not what I was talking about. I was talking about the fact that we have no coercive power. In the army, you do what the sergeant tells you, or you're going to be perhaps put into the guardhouse or something. The policeman stops you, tells you to stop your car, and you stop because he has a pair of handcuffs and a baton and a big pistol on his hip. They have coercive power. We have no coercive power in the church. We cannot force people to do anything or believe anything. It must all come from a voluntary willingness out of love for Christ and for his people. And none of these people were forced to do what they did. They didn't do it because there was someone forcing them with coercive power to lay down their life for the Apostle Paul. They did it completely out of the resources that Christ's grace would give them, love to him. And love, faith works by love, you see. So here is the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's a little cosmic picture of what the church ought always to be. It's international, you see. Paul is in Greece. He is in Corinth. He is nowhere near Rome. I should have looked up the mileage. I didn't. But I know it is several hundred miles away. And in those days, 100 miles was, can I put it like this, more than 100 miles today. We now live in a kind of a global village with the internal combustion engine and jet engines that take us from one end to the other in no time at all. But in those days, internationalism was a big issue and a big distance. And here is Paul from Corinth writing to a church that he's never even seen, but he knows some of the people there. Truly international, you see. And this is the Church of Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly and finally, possibly finally, this passage tells us something about the gospel. And I'm emphasizing that because one thing is abundantly plain. Every single one of these people has been touched. And they have been touched in such a manner that they can never forget and never return to what they were before they were touched by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. I remember reading one time of a veteran of the American Civil War writing afterwards as an old man, he said. He was writing as an old man looking back. And he said, in our youth, he said, we were touched by fire. Our lives were touched by fire, he said. And we were never the same again. Nothing would ever be the same again. And it's like that when you become a Christian, your life is touched by fire. And nothing is ever the same again. Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Is it the power of God only insofar as it raised Christ from the dead and gave him to the cross? Or is it the power of God unto salvation, not only in the sense of what God does for us, but what God does within us, actually transforming our nature, whereby we become lost sinners and we are transformed into saved saints? There is a transformation of the inner man. And we can't do it, and the world can't do it, and the angels can't do it, and only God can do it. And if we are going to be turned and changed as Christians, it must be the doing of the Lord, or it will never be done at all. And the Apostle Paul was a man who freely acknowledged that everything that he was and did was by the grace of God that was with him. He died in Christ, and he rose again in Christ. And the new life that he lives as a Christian, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Yet it is I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And it's because these people who are mentioned here are new creatures in Christ Jesus that they are mentioned for the things that they did, because they didn't do anything that was very worldly, you see. There is not one reference here to anything that these people did that the world naturally would admire. They're not being recommended because they were great sports people, because they were good at footy and you had to kick goals. They're not being recommended here because they know how to work the stock market and make their millions. They're not being recommended because they are the beautiful people. They are being recommended because they serve Christ. And that is the ultimate test of the reality of the power of the gospel in the life of an individual. We no longer are children of disobedience. We become children of obedience. That is what Paul is saying at the end of Romans, for the obedience of faith, at the end of verse 26. This is what it's all about. At the end of the day, all our gospel preaching, all our appeals, all our whatever it is we do, all our prayers, is in order that at the end of the day, people will turn from being disobedient to God to becoming obedient to God. And it's as simple and it's as difficult as that. And here are people, and their lives have been touched by the fire of God's power. And they have been born all over again. And they see everything different. What happens when the power of the gospel touches a life? God draws us to himself through the gospel. And he draws us to himself, and we come to him. But he doesn't just draw us to himself. When he draws us all to himself, he is drawing us all together. The closer we come to God, the closer we are together, as it were, around God. And that is why God is spoken of in the book of Revelation as sitting upon the throne, and all around him are his redeemed hosts, you see. Because we're close to him. He draws us to the throne of his glory, but he draws us into fellowship one with the other, like the spokes of a wheel coming in from the outer circle, the perimeter, the rim coming into the hub. And the closer you are to the hub, the closer you are one to the other. And all of that, surely, when we are born anew, we have new views of God, do we not? We once used to regard, as Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we once viewed Christ after the flesh, he said, just the same as everybody else views him. Interesting, perhaps a good man, but not all that interesting sufficiently that we should follow him and cleave to him alone and wish to spend our everlasting eternity in his company, worshipping him and singing his praises. We don't want to do that. But when we become a new creature, we thus know him no more. We once viewed Christ like everybody else did, but we view him no more. And it means that we view his people in a new way. I remember one time, many years ago now, when I was in the Merchant Navy, we were ashore in Auckland, over in New Zealand. And I remember coming back late at night, down from the top of Queen Street there, down the slope, down towards the harbour. And there was an outdoor preacher. I always remember this. It stuck in my memory. And I remember it for a very strong reaction that I had. I'd be about 19, maybe 20, 18, something like that, before 21. And there was a crowd gathered around this fellow. He was quite a young fellow, and he was preaching. And I remember him talking about preaching the gospel and the devil coming. And I stopped and listened. Is this man talking about the devil? Is he sincere? Does he mean this? And why I remember it so clearly is because I remember the embarrassment that I felt for him. How can he be so... How can he have the gall to stand up and say that kind of thing in public? You see, and I regarded him with a measure of pity. I remember, you're a poor soul. I was embarrassed for him. He was making such a fool of himself, you see, preaching about Christ and the devil and the need to be delivered from sin and from Satan. I remember it clearly. And little did I know that within a few short years I'd be doing the same kind of thing myself in Edinburgh and in Glasgow in the open airs. You see, we view God's people differently when we become Christians. Is that not what the psalmist says? To the saints upon the earth who are the excellent ones, these are the ones in whom I delight. You and I can know what values we place upon human activity and human personality. What do we value people for? Do we value them because they are beautiful, because they can do us good, or do we value them just because they are believers in Christ and they're one of us? That's what the gospel does, you see. It's a power, it's a mysterious power. It comes to us with a still, small voice. But the power is in the still, small voice, working a mysterious and a gracious way. And our eyes are opened and we see the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his people. And they may let us down as we let them down, but they still are not our enemies. And that is why I want us to get out of our mind, in case some people in this congregation have got the idea, that because there are people in an evening service who are attending other congregations in Sydney, we are not in competition with these other congregations. I am not in competition with any preacher of the gospel in Sydney. If there is a man preaching in a pulpit, or any man you care to mention preaching Christ, God bless him. He's not my competitor. He is my companion. And if there are people who wish to attend his ministry, then God bless the ministry to them. We are not in competition with churches. That is why I am relatively unfazed by the absenteeism of some, if I can put it like that. It disturbs me, because what is the fault? But if they are attending church, as Paul says to the Philippians, if Christ is preached, I rejoice, he said. And even if the motives are less than salutary, I still rejoice, and I will rejoice that Christ is preached. God bless every minister of Christ tonight who is preaching to the people, and God bless the people who are listening to him. That's the way it is, you see. Because we are not separatists. We are not setting ourselves up. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And it is only the gospel, the power of God's gospel, that will enable us to see, yes, there are churches who differ, but nonetheless, the great issues of the Christian faith are shared by all. The common salvation, as Jude puts it, writing to you of the common salvation, it's common to all of us. And this also comes out, you see, in this passage here. It could be, for all we know, that some of these people would disagree on some issues, doubtful disputations, but that does not detract from their standing and the reality of God's power within them, just because they differ. And so here we have this great passage of Scripture. And the final thing, just in a word, I don't want to prolong this needlessly, but I think I will give a word about the glory. You see, what we are in life will determine what we are in the glory, and to the degree, there are degrees in glory. Everybody in heaven is not exactly the same. Just as in hell there are those who will be punished with few stripes and those who will be punished with many stripes according to the degree of culpability, so in the glory, those who have done the most for God, they will receive the most for God. As the Puritans used to say, those who do most for God, God will do the most for them in time and for eternity. And the glory begins now. Grace in the life of a Christian is the seed of glory, glory in the bud, and glory is grace in the bloom, as they used to say. And so if you and I are going to spend our eternity with Phoebe and with Urbanus and Stachys and Apelles, these are going to be our companions there. What they will be like then, we do not know, but we will know them. We have already been introduced to them, you see. Do you ever think sufficiently of the fact that we know quite a lot of the people recorded in the Bible? If you meet Phoebe in the glory to come, you'll remember, you're Phoebe, you're the one Paul thought very highly of, you as the servant of the church at Cenchrea on earth. Remember that? And Priscilla and Aquila, remember that time that you were willing to hazard your... We remember that. So you're the one. When you and I go to the glory, we're not going to be introduced to a crowd of strangers. We're going to be introduced to hundreds of people with whom we are already quite familiar. Have you ever thought of that about Christ? To know him? When we are introduced to Christ in the glory, he's not going to be a stranger. Who are you? We're going to know him. We're glad to meet you. We're glad to see you now. I know all about you, but now we meet face to face. You see, we're going to know these people because we already, in a sense, know them. And this is what the value of this kind of passage is for us. It reminds us that God's people are real flesh and blood characters, all different shapes and sizes, kinds, old and young. Who knows what they are? But all one in Christ Jesus. And so these are some of the lessons that we learn from a passage such as this, you see. We learn about Paul. What kind of man is Paul? He was a man who loved people. And he was a man whom serious-minded Christians loved because they recognized the caliber of the man. We learn something about the church, its diversity and its unity. Christ loves them all. We learn something about the gospel, which alone can transform our lives. And the glory to come is worked out in the life that we live now, in our little time upon the earth. Have we experienced then the power of God in the gospel? Paul has been writing in this greatest of his epistles. He had been writing high doctrine. And we say, yes, Paul, that's all very well, but where's the evidence of it? And Paul says, well, here's the evidence of it. This is the bottom line. And the bottom line, you see, is the high point, because this demonstrates the reality of everything else that Paul has been teaching in this great epistle to the Romans. So that's the value of this kind of list of names. The power of God unto salvation. That's what this is all about. May God bless his word to us.